I just helped myself illustrate it. Last week I told you I was going from here to Colonial Hills to preach, and there was a real tight window of time for me to get from here to there, and I did make it, and we had a wonderful time together. But I told them what I told you, that I was scared to death that I would just forget. I get caught up visiting with you and forget to go over there. So Dennis Hoos is with us this morning, and he's a member at Colonial Hills. And he brought me something that he thought could be useful if I were to put it in the hands of a young person on a situation like that to remind me. Here, would you allow me to? No? That might work. And in the hands of the wrong person, it might also work if I were to run overtime speaking. So we'll make sure that doesn't happen. Well, we did have a good time at Colonial Hills. That's a wonderful church. Doug Klein has been pastoring over there for 26 years. We appreciate the friendship and the fellowship we've enjoyed with Doug and with Colonial these many years. I'd like to have you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. We are working through the Sermon on the Mount, and here we come to the final chapter. Well, beginning with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount defines righteousness and the sort of person who enters God's kingdom and the sort of person who is at home in Christ's kingdom. And unlike religious formalism or Pharisaical legalism, Jesus began with matters of the heart from which all of the issues of life proceed. He then moved to systematically detail the lifestyle and the values of kingdom people. And if we were to summarize everything that is true about kingdom people, we see that we live in love and in truth. We spend our time in the realm of love and truth. As we open the final chapter of this great sermon, Jesus knows something about us. He knows that in our zeal for truth and in our passion to be right, he knows how quickly ego can rise up. Instead of being humbled by the truth that saves us, we can become proud. Feelings of superiority can creep in. Instead of being kind and merciful to the lost and to those who don't see things our way, we can fall into the snare of judgmentalism. Now, let's read what he said in Matthew 7, 1-6. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is a difficult, challenging passage of Scripture. And let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truthfulness of your word. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to this truth from the Lord Jesus. We give you honor. We give you glory. We give you praise for being the God who is right all the time. And we pray that you would help us to discern what proper judgment and improper judgment is all about. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's consider first the meaning of this phrase, do not judge. Now, as we've said throughout our study, the Sermon on the Mount was given against a backdrop. It was given against the backdrop of what we might call Judaism gone wild. Though God had graciously given this nation his revelation, what the Jews taught and what the Jews practiced was far from the truth. Jesus said Israel's teachers had set aside the commandments of God and substituted the traditions of men. They loaded people down with rules and with obligations, burdens they couldn't carry themselves. So they were hypocritical. They were like whitewashed tombs and like cups that were washed on the outside only. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. The actual conditions within Judaism were captured in what I call the short video of a Pharisee and a tax collector praying at the temple. Now, just try to picture the situation as I read that account. Luke 18, 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we've commented on this passage before, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. But the root problem with this Pharisee was his theology. He didn't know God as he is. God's truth had perhaps entered his brain, but it never reached his heart. Now, here's a fact. Those who truly comprehend the holy love and the mercy of God are humbled and broken over their sinfulness. Amen? Those who truly comprehend the holy love and mercy of God are not proud. They are humbled and broken over their own sinfulness. And this brokenness was exhibited by the tax collector. He had nothing to boast, but instead he pled for God's mercy. But the Pharisee was full of himself. In fact, when he prayed about himself. And his prayer, if we can even call it a prayer, was really more of a resume. You know, it was a recitation of his credits, things that he did, things that he counted on in order to be right with God. He was proud. He was self-righteous to the core. In the words of Jesus, he exalted himself. And so feeling that he was all that, he despised and he looked down on the tax collector. And the tax collector is over there minding his own business. And this Pharisee is looking at him and judging him. Now the truth about this Pharisee, and like so many like him, is stated in the verse that introduces the parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. And notice the two conditions named here. It was spoken to those who were confident of their own righteousness. As a result, what did they do? They looked down on everybody else. You see, just like Siamese twins, self-righteousness is often accompanied by a harsh, censorious, judgmental spirit, a lofty opinion of how right we are seems to automatically partner with a low opinion of everybody around us. I mean, when you're up so high, you can't help but look down. So this teaching of Jesus was given against the backdrop of pride and self-righteous legalism. Yet judgmentalism can affect you and me as much as it affected the religious elite of that day. I mean, just think about it with me. We are fundamentalists. We believe the Bible is the absolute, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. We're evangelical, which means we believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. I need an amen there. Amen. Our doctrine and our moral principles are inflexible. They are uncompromising. We believe, as Romans declares, that God is true and everybody else is a liar. On top of this, the New Testament says true believers are God's chosen ones, His elect. So, all of that being true, if our hearts aren't kept in check, we could easily become egotistical, separated in an unbiblical way, and judgmental as the Pharisees were. You see, kingdom people face what we might call an occupational hazard. And Jesus knows this. We can puff out our chests and look down our noses. We can become as onerous as Harriet Olson. That woman on Walton's Mountain the audience loves to hate. I mean, don't you pity her husband? And you want to smack her daughter Nellie. What a brat! But the moment we fail to see ourselves as sinners saved by grace, our attitude begins to turn the wrong direction. We begin to congratulate ourselves. We become proud that we're not like other men, like robbers and evildoers and adulterers. And so just like Israel at the time of Christ, we too can fall into the sin of judgmentalism. The moment we lift ourselves above the crowd, we begin to look down on them. So let's be careful not to write off this teaching in Matthew 7 as though it really fits the Pharisees, but not us. Because this admonition is as much for us as it was for them. Among God's people, judgmentalism may be an even greater issue in the 21st century than it was in the first. It's the spirit of pride that forgets God's mercy. It's the rightness gone to seed, which prompts one Christian to judge another with regard to things that are not expressly commanded or forbidden in the Word of God. It's the spirit that makes Christians critical and fault-finding and divisive. You know, the fact that pickiness and judgmentalism is so prevalent explains why one preacher entitled his sermon from this passage, Lord, save me from your followers. You know? Well, it would be easy to list some ways Christians judge other Christians with regard to debatable issues, but instead of coming off like an avenging conscience, let's just let these verses sink in. Romans 14, Paul wrote, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters." And then it says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant?" James says, "There's only one judge. His name is God. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." But you know, we still haven't nailed down what Jesus meant when he said, "Do not judge." Now, the verb to judge is the Greek word krino, which basically means to separate, to choose, to select, distinguish, or determine. That's what judgment accomplishes. It separates truth from error. It separates right from wrong and innocence from guilt. And as with many Greek words, the exact nuance of the type of judgment in view must be decided from the context. Now, it's imperative. Listen, it's imperative to get the meaning of this verse right because few sayings are more misunderstood and misapplied than Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. From this verse, the Russian philosopher Leo Tolstoy argued against courts and law enforcement. He says such things should not exist. Imagine the world according to Tolstoy. Others say Jesus meant that it's wrong to think critically, and it's wrong to take a decisive stand on doctrinal and moral issues. And they use this verse to support what some have called evangelical gullibility. And listen, there is plenty of that going around. Still, others feel that Jesus is opposed to confronting and correcting those in sin and error. Leave them alone. Now, each of these views is false, and each of them can be thoroughly dismissed by the Word of God. The judging of Matthew 7:1, as we see it clearly, has a negative connotation. Do not judge means don't allow yourself to slide into a critical, condemning spirit like the Pharisee of Luke 18. You remember Mater in Cars? You know? So Jesus says that we're not to have a critical, fault-finding, condemning spirit. So what did Jesus say about judgmentalism, according to Mater? Right? Don't do it, is what Jesus said. He forbids us from judging another person's motives because that's something only God can know. He also forbids us from judging appearances. You know, John MacArthur puts it this way: what Jesus forbids is self-righteous, hasty, unmerciful, prejudiced, and unwarranted condemnation based on human standards and understanding. Now there's a world of difference between discerning, and being hypercritical. A discerning spirit is constructive, but a hypercritical spirit is destructive. You know, I've told this story before, but it really illustrates the type of judgmentalism we must not allow ourselves to fall into. A young father was traveling on a Greyhound bus with his three children. His children were exceptionally restless and loud. The other passengers became annoyed as the squealing children ran up and down the aisle of the bus. And they were particularly annoyed at the young father who stared out the bus window and seemed oblivious to his children's bad behavior. Finally, one irate passenger made it his business to confront this young father and set him straight. And with his finger wagging in the man's face, he said, "You really ought to do something about your kids. They are making a nuisance of themselves. They're annoying everybody on the bus." And in a low voice, the young father apologized. He said, "I'm sorry. It was so inconsiderate of me. I guess my mind is elsewhere. You see, we just suffered a terrible car accident and their mother was killed. We left the hospital and are traveling home. My kids are a bundle of emotional energy. I'm sorry, I'll speak to them." Well, the spokesman and the other passengers were, as you can imagine, devastated. They had passed judgment on that young father. They believed the facts were what they appeared to be. They all felt that he was just another self-absorbed, irresponsible parent who could care less about the disturbance his kids were causing. But every one of them was wrong. How could they know the pain this young family was coping with? See, that's the point. That's why judging others is so wrong. They couldn't know what only God knows. And neither can we. James 4:11-12. "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him that speaks against the law and judges it, when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" Bill Connolly, the Scottish musician and comedian, is by no means a Christian, but in his own inimitable way, he said this: "Before you judge a man, walk a mile in his shoes. After that, who cares? He's a mile away and you've got his shoes." And I really like that. Thank you, Jerry Demick. But then in the same verses, notice the metrics of improper judgment. When Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged," he used a future passive verb. He referred here to some future judgment. And this future event, this future judgment, may involve the criticism and the judgments other people make when you mess up. It may be that. But this warning certainly includes God's judgment. Because in the context of judging others, as we just read, Romans 14, 12 to 13 say, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." Now notice the metric in verse 2. "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The harsh judgments of a critical person often have a boomerang effect. They come back to clobber those who judged others in a merciless way. You remember in the Old Testament, it happened to Haman, who was executed on the very gallows he built to hang the innocent Mordecai. And then in the New Testament parable, the servant who was forgiven of an enormous debt demanded full payment from one who owed him far less than that. And when the king heard about it, he was outraged. He cast the man into prison and held him to the same merciless standard that he had applied to the one who owed him so little. And so here in Matthew 7 and verse 1, Jesus warns that God will use the same standard that we used to evaluate others when he evaluates us. You know, a sly father was on to his younger son. He knew the boy had disobeyed him and come in late, but the boy felt confident his father couldn't know this. He'd snuck in and he thought he'd gotten away with it. And that evening, his father said, listen, I need some advice. I think your brother, your older brother, disobeyed me and stayed out late. I have to punish him for what he did." What punishment seems appropriate to you? Well, because sibling rivalry was alive and well, the younger brother seized the opportunity to make sure his older brother got whacked pretty good. So he said, "I think you should ground him for a month." And to that the father replied, "Well, I had 1 week in mind, but I'll take your advice. You are grounded for a month." Well, the flip side of this metric is Matthew 5, 7, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And this principle is repeated in James 2, 12 and 13. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. The same formula or metric that applies to judgmentalism apparently applies to mercy. If we're merciful in our dealings with other people when they mess up or when they hold a different opinion than we hold, we're promised mercy when the Lord evaluates us later on. Now, I do not want to pretend that I understand this passage perfectly. So if you can add something to my explanation, I'd really like to hear it. You know, say tonight at 6 p.m. Okay? Thirdly is the manner of proper judgment. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's a wrong kind of judgment, but there's a right kind of judgment. Now, Jesus was the son of a carpenter, and this well-known analogy comes right out of the wood shop. You know, without the benefit of safety glasses, woodworkers sometimes got sawdust or a splinter in their eye. You can't see this in the English translation, but the word translated "look" is blepo, which is a very common word which simply means to see or to observe. So in other words, Jesus said, you notice, you see the speck in your brother's eye. He's right on there, isn't he? I mean, isn't he right on? You know, we're quick to see faults in others. We notice them. Like the way they drive. And I won't mention any names, particularly of those who drive with me. But the word translated attention in the phrase pay no attention is a more complex word. It has the idea of thinking about, reflecting on something that has been observed, something that has been seen. And so here's the meaning. You are quick to notice the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you don't give a second thought to the plank in your own eye. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, to get a speck of sawdust in your eye was a rather common occurrence in a wood shop, but it's odd, it's unusual to have a plank in your eye. Wouldn't you agree? You know, a plank in your eye on the screen, you'll see both religious art and a cartoon that capture the irony of the word picture that Jesus painted. Now, I've got to ask you this. Do you think Jesus said this with a straight face or was he smiling? What do you think? How many think he was smiling? Yeah, I think he was smiling. Okay, how many think it's sinful to smile? Yeah, I see some of you. Yeah. I want you to note this. Jesus did not create a scenario where you have a guy with a speck in his eye trying to take a speck out of another guy's eye. That's not the scenario. The guy trying to extract the speck has a 2x8 in his eye. He's got a plank in his eye. Jesus here used exaggeration to drive home his point. You know, a plank in the eye would effectively block a man's ability to see anything. You know, am I right about that? A guy in that condition is blinded by the plank. And we think, and we say, oh, well, maybe Jesus said something like this before. I think he did. Luke 6:39, he also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? You see, the point that Jesus made here is that this guy with a plank in his eye is blind. The bigger point is great care is needed when it comes to pointing out error or faults in other people's lives. You know, he isn't saying that we should never do this, that we should never help a brother or sister who is off track or in need of correction. Helping someone recognize a fault or a blind spot in their life is a viable. It is an important ministry. It is a ministry, by the way, that you and I ought to be humble enough to be willing to accept. In fact, we ought to welcome it. But that's tough, isn't it? That's tough, isn't it? But like eye surgery, we need to recognize something. This process is very, very delicate. I mean, have you ever had somebody remove a speck from your eye? You know, the eye is extremely sensitive. And as Kleenex or tweezers are brought near the affected eye, the instinct to pull away is very strong. I want mommy to do it, don't you? You know, dad attacks the problem with pliers. I want mom. Now, years ago, I was working solo on a steep roof. I mean a steep roof. 3-story house in Silver Spring, Maryland. And as I cut the plywood that overhung the rake, my circular saw spit out a chunk of wood that hit me in the left eye. My right eye immediately teared up sympathetically. I don't know if you've ever wounded one eye and had the other eye, you know, tear up as well. Now gravity helps you down from a roof. I think you know that, right? It will help you down. And it isn't the fall that hurts you. It's the sudden stop at the bottom that does the damage. But through the pain and through the blurred vision, I lost all sense of balance. There was no one there to help me. And I had a tough time getting from that upper plank up near the peak, you know, down to the one below it, the one below that, and then to the ladder, and ultimately down. It was tough. Fortunately, there was an optometrist on the same block, and I was able just to walk a short distance to get some care. Well, under his bright light and under his observation lens, he squeezed a few drops into my eye, and just like magic, the pain was gone, but the scratched cornea left me unable to work for the next week or so. Now, when a doctor works on your eye, you want to make sure he knows and can see what he's doing, right? Yeah. Yet as that optometrist did for me, the person who tries to correct somebody else needs to look into the mirror of God's word first. We can never claim sinless perfection, but we need to make sure there isn't some glaring matter of sin in our own life before we try to correct somebody else. The Pharisees passed judgment on everybody in range because they didn't know God's love and they didn't appreciate God's mercy. They had a plank in their eye. The plank of self-righteousness had blinded them to the truth. And so they were blind and they were unfit to correct anybody. Well, the last point I've called the misapplication of do not judge. It's tricky. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, once again, when Jesus said, do not judge, he was talking about merciless, condemning judgment. He was talking about judgments based on incomplete information. He wasn't talking about the need to exercise discernment. And yet Jesus knew that some would misunderstand and misapply this teaching. He knew some would take his command to an extreme and think we must never, under any circumstances, make any kind of judgments, moral or otherwise. And today, many people operate that way. They believe that way. And so if a Christian makes a moral judgment, if a Christian stands for what is true, they will be quick to quote Jesus and say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." They don't understand what Jesus meant. Throughout the Bible, believers are often commanded to separate right from wrong, light from darkness, truth from error, wisdom from foolishness. This discerning kind of judgment is encouraged and it's necessary. You know, it's what enables us to distinguish morel mushrooms from poisonous lookalikes. In my case, clear vision helps me separate lima beans from carrots. I want no lima beans. Bible-taught discernment prevents us from embracing teachings that are false and behaviors that are immoral and displeasing to God. So here in verse 6 and in the verses that follow, we'll see this in coming weeks, Jesus applied proper judgment, proper discernment to teachers and teachings that are patently false. Now, the terminology of verse 6 isn't very pleasant. It isn't very flattering because here a class of people is compared to dogs and pigs. Now, in the ancient world, a dog was not man's best friend. They weren't well-mannered, lap dogs. They didn't have fancy collars or tags. They were wild, mangy scavengers that often roamed in packs. Like bears in some parts of our state, dogs roamed wherever there was garbage. They ate whatever was discarded and unclean. And it was a mistake. It was a big mistake to get between one of these vicious scavengers and their food source. Yes, they did bite the hand that fed them. According to Mosaic law, pigs were unclean animals. They were not to be eaten by the Jewish people. And so I want you to forget Porky or the precocious pig in the Geico commercials. This is a dirty animal. Like dogs, pigs are dangerous scavengers. Their omnivorous menus sometimes include decaying flesh. Rooting around for forage, they can destroy a farmer's field and his crops. And so the bacon that I mentioned last Sunday was strictly off limits for the Jewish people. Pork was not kosher. So here Jesus used dogs and pigs as a figure of speech for a certain type of person. Now, very important to know that Jesus was not talking generically about the world of Gentiles or the world of unbelievers. No, he wasn't. Remember, when Jesus looked out on the multitudes, he had compassion on them because they were like what? Sheep having no shepherd. He didn't see dogs and pigs when he looked out at the crowd. He saw sheep without a shepherd. And I'd submit to you, that's the way we ought to look at the world. So more than just an unwillingness to believe, these who are like dogs and pigs openly oppose the kingdom, and they cause trouble for Christians who embrace Christ's gospel. And you know, the field is the world and all of the parables, and so what are they doing? They're rooting around, they're destroying and disrupting the field, which represents the world. Now this is demonstrated throughout the New Testament. An example is 2 Peter 2:12. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. Now in the end of that same chapter, Peter wrote this: it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. See, they have deliberately turned from the truth. Of them, the proverbs are true: a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Paul used this figure of speech the same way with reference to the Judaizers who caused so much trouble for the apostles. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And then in the final chapter of Revelation, we read this: outside, that is outside of the new heaven and the new earth and the heavenly city, are dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So, the typical unbeliever does not belong in this category. He's not a dog. He's not a pig. Remember, you and I were once unbelievers. God loved us. God sent someone to us with a message of the gospel. So Jesus was talking about those who openly reject and oppose the truth. They are hostile. They are enemies of Christ. But what does the verse mean? Well, in verse 6, Jesus, I believe, cites a form of judging that is both acceptable and necessary. Now, notice the details of the verse. Just as there are two animals, dogs and pigs, there are two negative commands: do not give and do not throw. And then notice the two items that shouldn't be given or thrown to dogs and pigs: that which is sacred and pearls. And finally, the response of these animals is described two ways: they will trample what is sacred, and they might tear you in pieces. Now, the simple meaning is this: dogs have no appreciation for that which is sacred. Pigs have no use for pearls. In the same way, a person who is decidedly hostile to God's truth has no appreciation for things that are holy, things that are sacred to the child of God. No appreciation, no understanding. Those whose nature is unredeemed and wild, they may turn vicious if we offer them things they reject and have no interest in and are opposed to. The Pharisees came to Jesus. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus went to the Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So they're in this category, but they're worse. I mean, they don't understand the things of God, but they've made up their mind that they're against them. Now, we know, and it's a wonderful thing, that God opens the eyes of those who believe, and his Spirit enlightens us to the wonderful truth of his word. The average unbeliever may raise their eyebrows a few times, but they will generally patiently listen as you share Christ and what he's done for us all. But these same pearls are like insults to the self-made person who is bitter and antagonistic to the things of God. Sacred things, pearls of truth, irritate them and make them angry. They growl and they snarl. They may even attack you. And so Jesus authorized his followers to make a judgment, to decide if it's safe and profitable to share things that are holy and precious with those who can't appreciate them because they've made up their mind they're hostile to Christ. But to guard us from judging every unbeliever as a dog or a pig, therefore unfit to hear the truth, I want you to see Jude 22 and 23. It says, be merciful to those who doubt. See, a doubter isn't a dog and he isn't a pig. Snatch others from the fire and save them. There are some who need desperately to be rescued. They're not dogs and they're not pigs. They're sheep. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. They've made a mess of their life. Be merciful to them. You notice the attitude that appears twice in these verses? Merciful and mercy. A merciful approach is exactly opposite to a harsh, judgmental attitude. Mercy is what people need, not our judgment. Amen? And I would suggest that most, if not all, of the people you know and rub shoulders with are sheep, not dogs and pigs. I love the way James 2 and verse 13 ends. It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. If mercy and judgment faced off in a ring, listen, mercy would come away the winner every time. Why? Because mercy is greater. Mercy is more powerful than judgment. You know that Isaiah 28 and verse 21 refers to judgment and condemnation as God's, listen, strange work. His alien task. This is something that is uncommon, something that is unfamiliar. That's why, by the way, you have the day of the Lord, the day when God visits the world in judgment. But Jesus proclaimed the acceptable year of his favor. God's character is merciful. God's character is to be merciful to sinners like us. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. When God had every right to judge us and punish us for our sins because he knows all about us, his knowledge isn't incomplete, it's perfect. He knows our motives. And so he had every right to judge us. But what did he do? His mercy stepped in and threw condemnation out of the ring. His mercies were demonstrated on Calvary's cross, where Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. Don't miss this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? Now, if you want to do something truly great, if you want to do something truly powerful for somebody who's messed up, or for somebody with whom you disagree, don't judge them. Instead, be merciful to them, just as God in Christ has been merciful to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we ask you to apply this truth to our hearts and lives. Help us to learn to look at others with a merciful attitude. Help us to give them the benefit of the doubt. Help us, Lord, to see the potential that exists if the grace of God were to reach them, save them, and make them new people. Give us that kind of view as we look at folk. Deliver us from being critical, fault-finding, censorious. But help us, Lord, to be patient with each other and understanding and merciful, even as you have been merciful to us. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there's an important verse. It says in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not according to the righteous things we had done, but according to his mercy. His mercy. Have you responded to this wonderful Savior and his wonderful free gift of salvation? You can do that by simply praying, Lord, I am a sinner in need of your mercy. Thank you for providing Jesus to die in my place so that I could be forgiven and made right with you. I have nothing to boast. I'm a sinner. But I need your mercy, and right now I'm trusting Jesus to save me. Say, if that's your desire, if you are willing to pray something like that, would you just slip your hand up so that I can see it? Yes. Yes. Anybody else? Anybody? I want to trust Jesus this morning. Anybody? I want to be saved. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven when I die. Anybody else? Help us, Father, to be like you as we seek to be merciful to others, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.